Many students of God's Word credit the author of Hebrews, whoever he was, with describing God's redemptive work as such a great salvation. And indeed, he does ask in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? But he's not the first biblical writer to use that expression. In 2 Samuel 22:51, just after God had delivered him from all of his enemies and also from the hand of Saul, David sang, "Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed." David's song of gratitude there has also been enshrined in Psalm 18. Even earlier than that, Jonathan, also speaking of David, in 1 Samuel 19:5 said, "He took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine, Goliath, and the Lord worked a great salvation in Israel." Even before that, in 1 Samuel 14:15, when King Saul was about to execute his own son to keep a foolish vow, despite the son's stunning victory over the Philistines, the people said to the king, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it." But did you know that the first to speak in these terms is none other than one of the judges here in the book we've been studying? Samson in Judges 15:18. After famously striking down 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, he was very thirsty and he called upon the Lord and said, "You have granted this great salvation by the hand of your servant, and shall I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" More than once in biblical history, then, God worked some great salvation on behalf of his people. And what he ultimately accomplished through Jesus Christ is such a great salvation that we dare not ignore it or treat it lightly. If we do, as the writer of Hebrews warns, we shall certainly not escape the righteous wrath of God. But if what God has done is such a great salvation, such a mighty act of deliverance, we must also confess that in many ways it is a strange salvation. God never seems to work in ways that are easily explained or understood by man. And maybe that shouldn't surprise us. After all, as we read in Isaiah 55:8, his thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways are not our ways. He's so much higher than us that we should not wonder that we can't figure out exactly why God does the things the way that he does them. Is it any wonder then that his methods often seem surprising, maybe even shocking? At times, if we're honest, even a bit scandalous. Well, that certainly seems to be the case with Ehud in Judges 3:12 through 30. And it was definitely the case with Jesus Christ on the cross. But let's take the Old Testament story first. Would you join me, please, in Judges 3? And then we'll work our way toward the gospel story. Now, I must warn you before we read this passage that many Christians have been embarrassed that such a violent, premeditated assassination account is included in the Word of God, much less presented as God's chosen means of saving his people Israel. But, you know, the Bible is nothing if not honest, right? And God is nothing if not sovereign. He's able to use the most unexpected people and astonishing circumstances to accomplish his perfect will. Well, what we read beginning in verse 12 has both of those elements, which is even more startling after the rather bland narrative of Othniel. By the way, the first judge that we talked about last week was Othniel. I'm making that very clear because apparently several people think that I was calling him Oatmeal last week. Othniel. I got with my speech pathologist wife. She did some therapy with me last week. Hopefully I won't slur my words as much this morning. But here's the story. which sadly begins in verse 12, as we have come to expect. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool on his roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and all the people of Israel went with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, "Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Well, the end result in this case, it seems, was twice as good as before, right? I mean, 40 years is what was gained of peace in the land under Othniel, but 80 years after Ehud's deliverance. And 10,000 enemy combatants eliminated, well, that's impressive no matter how many had been slain under the earlier judge, which we're actually not told. But why launch this deliverance of Israel in such a grotesque and murderous way? And why include so many graphic details? Perhaps to remind us of three important aspects of living under the rule and blessing of God. We need to remember these three things well as we preach the gospel to ourselves every day and as we seek to make it known to other people as well. We're first reminded in no uncertain terms of the heavy price we pay for all disobedience. The heavy price we pay as the result of our disobedience to God. When we do evil in the sight of the Lord, and notice the double reference in verse 12, which suggests that Israel was persisting in it, there are always painful consequences. Sin always costs us. And usually, as I said last week, much more than we expect and much more than we are willing to pay. One of the greatest problems of our society at large, and even with some of our churches, is that people think there are no consequences for sin. Amen. That they can sin with impunity, that they can sin and get away with it. That if they fool enough people, then perhaps they can also fool God. Don't forget what Paul wrote in Romans 7:13, by the way. Mentioned this last week as well. Sin ultimately produces death in us. That's the end result, always. There is a way that seems right to a man, according to Proverbs, but the end of that way is death. Sin always produces death. And Paul said at times it even does so by using what is otherwise good against us. It just goes to show, he says, that sin, however we attempt to deny it, redefine it, or justify it, really is sin. So we might as well just call it what it is. Let's not try to candy coat it. Let's not try to dress it up, in other words, to make ourselves feel better. Sin is sin against Almighty, Holy God. So it's not just personal weakness or human shortcoming or unfortunate mistakes. It is, to use some of the Bible words, missing the mark that God has set for us. It is crossing the line that he has established, trespassing. It is breaking the law, doing evil, rebelling against the authority of Almighty God. And the only reason that we say this and that sin is so horrific is because it is against him, against the holy judge of all, the one who is the one who gives the law. He's the one who decides what is right and what is wrong, and he's the one who ultimately holds every person accountable for what he or she has done. If you want a classic and biblically accurate summary definition of sin, you need to go no further than the old Westminster Catechism. I remember learning that as a child, and it was always a challenge because it was just rote memory, you know. There was all these questions that were asked, and sometimes we were asked in church to stand and give an answer to the question, and so we had to be prepared. And so as we talked about this, one of the questions, question 14, I believe it was, says, what is sin? And here's what the answer was. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. That's it. Pretty simple. Anytime we fail to conform to the law of God, or anytime we transgress or break it, that is sin. Period. Now, the New City Catechism helpfully expands on that definition just a bit. It says, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of all creation. That's ultimately just how serious it is. I mean, if these definitions are accurate, and I assure you, based on the Word of God, they are, then sin is serious, serious business. So, what does sin cost us when we fail to repent and seek cleansing God's way? Well, for one thing, it costs us the strengthening sustenance of God. The strengthening sustenance of God. Remember what we read last week in chapter 2 concerning the repeated cycle of the judges? There was always the same pattern. There was unfaithfulness on Israel's part, unfaithful to the covenant, usually resulting in some kind of idolatry. And the Lord would then bring discipline upon his people. Now that discipline included his giving them over and selling them, as it were, to their enemies. And we read that when they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and swore to them. He had made them a promise. He said, oh, I'll bless you if you keep my law. If you remember me, if you keep my commandments, then you'll be the most blessed people in all the world. But I also swear to you that if you forget about me, if you break my covenant, if you turn to the worship of other gods, then I will bring all the curses that I have promised to bring against your enemies upon you. How distressing that must have been then for people who were used to the Lord fighting their battles for them. And chapter 3, verse 12 is very specific. God didn't simply withdraw from the Israelites. He actually strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against them because of their evil doing. Listen, our spiritual enemies gain strength when we forsake the Lord and his ways. Did you know that? It's not just that we grow weaker. Our enemies, the enemies of our soul, Satan and his forces, actually gain strength. Because sometimes God chooses to give them the power to overcome us instead of granting us the victory that we could have had. Well, he doesn't abandon us entirely. He doesn't completely forget about us, thank the Lord, even though he would be just to do so. But he simply lifts his strengthening, sustaining presence temporarily and grants success to those who oppose us. I mean, he did that with the Assyrians, right? Against the northern kingdom of Israel. He did it later with the Babylonians. He actually called them his instruments, his chosen ones, to bring about discipline on the people who had forgotten and turned away from him. God does whatever he pleases. He uses whomever he pleases, that is, whatever and whomever serve his purposes. You know that sometimes our enemies may even proliferate. Have you noticed that? When you turn away from the Lord, or you think you can get away with your sin, and some enemy comes and begins to have victory, some temptation overcomes you, and you may just notice that it just seems like the enemies are lining up and they're joining forces, and it's even more difficult to think of how to find a way back to him. That's what happened here, because Eglon enlisted the help of two of Israel's longtime rivals, the Amalekites and the Ammonites, to be his allies. And apparently this threefold coalition was more than enough to defeat Israel. Without the Lord's strengthening sustenance upon them and with his active support of Eglon, Israel could not stand, we're told, against this foreign alliance. Eglon's coalition defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Speaking of which, I guess we could add something else to the heavy price exacted by sin. It also costs us the loss of ground that we've already won. The loss of ground that we have already taken can be retaken by the enemy. Does that make sense? Unrepented transgression and an easygoing toleration of sin in our lives doesn't just weaken us morally and keep us from taking new ground. It makes us vulnerable and allows the enemy to take back ground that we thought we'd conquered and would hold forever. Do you know what the city of Palms was? It was the city of Jericho. That was a nickname for that famous city. Jericho was the first major city that the people of Israel had conquered after they crossed the Jordan River miraculously and entered into the Promised Land. And you remember, it was a great fortified city with massive walls, and without ever really firing a shot, so to speak, just blowing on some trumpets and marching around the city several times, only then did they capture the city. It was a miraculous. The walls famously fell down, and the Israelites walked in and took possession. But now, this city, which was the emblem of God's faithfulness and Israel's strong faith in him and trust, it was now nothing more than a sign of God's displeasure and of Israel's shame. The shining showplace of God's power had become that suddenly. Well, can I tell you, fellow Christian, once again? And can I warn you again, church family? That as we've already seen, sin will never leave you in a neutral state. There's a lot of times we think, well, if I am not quite as faithful as I should be to the things that God commands me to do, and if I kind of give myself to some of these sins that used to plague me, I'll just kind of go back to where I was. No, you won't. You'll fall further than you were before. You'll actually be in worse shape than you were. That's why, and I don't remember who first said this, but someone has said, rightly, I believe, that a Christian who is disobedient to God and who is living in rebellion against him is more miserable than a lost person who's never known Christ. Because you see, you've known what it means to overcome some of these things and to live in the victory that Jesus provides. But once you let sin continue, once you persist and allow that sin just to take a foothold in your life and continue without addressing it, without trying to kill it with the Lord's help, then you will find yourself losing ground that you thought was already secure in your past. All right, you'll lose ground spiritually speaking. Furthermore, the price we pay for disobedience is heavy because it costs us precious time that we could have used for serving the Lord and his church. I said earlier that Ehud's victory proved twice as good as Othniel's, resulting in 80 years of rest for the land instead of 40. Well, it's a good thing it did, I guess, since the king of Moab kept Israel under servitude for over twice as long as the king of Mesopotamia had. 18 years as opposed to 8. You know, in all my years of ministry, I've never met a Christian. And I mean never. I've never, in over 40 years, ever met a Christian who has come to me near the end of his or her life and said, "You know, Pastor, as I look back over my many years as a Christian, I'm really glad that I persisted in sin for as long as I did. I'm really glad that, you know, that I enjoyed at least the pleasures of the season, you know, for whatever season. I'm really happy that I let sin go on that long in my life, because now that I'm at the end of my life, I can just kind of, you know, coast the rest of the way." You know why I've never heard anybody say that? Well, the first thing is, most people, if they actually were to say that, or if they actually feel that way, I would have to conclude that they're probably not believers at all. They probably don't know, because there apparently was no conviction of sin. There was no sense of God's hand being heavy upon them, as David says in Psalm 32. There was no sense that there was something that I have lost that I desperately need to get back and return to the Lord. So that's the first thing, is some of these people probably aren't Christians at all. But you know what? The people that might say that, if they are believers, they're probably so bitter and so defeated at the end of their lives that they just hope that they can just go and be with the Lord. That they're not looking forward to anything else. And I've seen people like that. But it's never been because they're glad they persisted in sin. And listen, you have got to look at it now, and you have got to tell yourself now, yes, there may be a certain sense of freedom. There may be a certain sense that I'm gaining some pleasure, or I'm gaining the approval of my friends or whatever. I'm just not feeling the pressure that I might, because I'm continuing in sin. It will never leave you without exacting a great toll on your life. And you will look back, if you're a true believer, later and say, "Why did I waste that time? I could have been serving the Lord. I could have been telling people about Christ. I could have been raising my kids and grandkids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I've wasted it." Don't ever let that happen. So if you're young and are a believer here today, decide now that you're going to have a hot heart for Christ, that you're going to allow Him to be the one that you devote everything to, and that you see every moment, every possession, every relationship, every moment as belonging to Him. And listen, even if you're an older, seasoned saint, don't let it continue. Don't let it persist and say, "Well, I served the Lord, and now I can just go ahead and let other people." No, no. You make sure that you're serving the Lord and keeping your sin account settled with Him, because sin will exact a terrible cost. Now, if you drop down to verse 15b, we'll note something related to that. It's a literal heavy price that Israel paid as a result of her sin, namely tribute that was paid on a regular basis to King Eglon. In effect, this was a tax imposed on the conquered nation as a sign of her submission to the victor. Really tantamount to what we might call protection money. You know, as long as you paid this tribute money, then you'd be allowed to live. Sometimes you were enslaved, but nevertheless, you had to continue to pay. In ancient times, however, such tribute was commonly paid in the form of goods, you know, livestock, grain, oil, precious metals, and so on. Well, these regular payments were painful and often humiliating, because they reminded you that you were under the authority and at the utter mercy of someone who had prevailed against you. Could I tell you that sin is that way too? It's a cruel taskmaster, and it causes you to pay not just once, but over and over and over again. And as people recognize that in your life, they'll say, how sad that is. How humiliating that is. You'll lose your reputation, your Christian witness, if you're not careful. So be sure that you deal with this sin, because it exacts a heavy price. Again, thankfully, though, in spite of the spiritual law that says you will reap what you sow, that's true. But there is a higher law that says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And also the famous verse that we all know and claim, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Which brings us to the second aspect of God's sure but often strange salvation, namely the surprising means that He uses to bring us deliverance. The surprising means God uses for our deliverance. The people of Israel, we're told in verse 15, again cried out to the Lord in desperation and distress, don't forget, probably not wholehearted repentance. And the Lord in grace raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. Now, Bible scholars seem unable to agree on the etymology or meaning of Ehud's name. Many have suggested that it may mean something like unity or strength. We don't know for sure. But we are told that he was a Benjaminite and that he was left-handed. Now, why do you suppose that trivial little tidbit was included in this inspired text, that he was left-handed? Well, was it just to lend an air of realism to this historical account? You know, according to some reports, there's only about 10% of the American population who are left-handed. So it is, in a way, a notable trait. So some of you grew up, you had to use the lefty scissors, right? And there were other challenges, perhaps, that you faced. But you know, in this book of Judges, it's uniquely associated with warfare and with the tribe of Benjamin. We can see that later on in this very book. In fact, Judges 20:16 speaks of 700 chosen men of that tribe of Benjamin who were left-handed. Every one of them could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. So that was unusual, all right? In a population where right-handedness is the normal condition, and sometimes, especially in our culture, left-handedness is discouraged, much to the chagrin of those who are trying to get along with their left-handedness. And yet, this was something that God used powerfully in this particular setting. By the way, I don't agree with those who interpret the Hebrew expression literally to mean Ehud was limited or handicapped in his right hand, so he had to use his left. You'll come across that interpretation some, and if you interpret the Hebrew word literally, it could mean that, but I find it hard to believe that there were 700 men of that tribe who were handicapped in their right hand and therefore had to use their right hand, and it's the very same word. Besides the tribal and military connections, however, it could be, as we'll see in a bit, that Ehud's left-handedness is mentioned to highlight the cleverness of his assassination plot. Now, if you think about it, many of the king's guard, you might call them, before allowing somebody into their master's presence, might have searched their outside right hip, because that's where a normal right-handed person would carry a sword, right? Ehud, being left-handed, concealed his short sword that he had made specifically for the purpose, by the way, on the inner right thigh, where no one would think to look. And it was actually concealed under his clothing. In the days before metal detectors, I guess that was just kind of a thing, but that's the reason, perhaps, that we're told of his left-handedness here. Well, at any rate, his chosen instrument, this chosen instrument of God's salvation, is not what most of us would have expected for many other reasons. There's no mention, by the way, of the Spirit of the Lord being upon Ehud, as it was the case for the Quaker oatmeal judge, okay? That doesn't mean that God didn't empower him for his task, because he most definitely did. But what we are told is an unusually detailed account of his plan. The question almost immediately arises, would God really choose to use a scheming, murderous assassin like this in his mission to deliver his people? And if so, why? Why would God choose this kind of a man to be the savior of his people? Well, apparently he did choose to do so, because the account goes on. Ehud carefully handcrafted his short sword, about 18 inches in length, and razor sharp on both edges, and strapped it on his right inner thigh beneath his garments. You know what this made me think of? I mean, you're taking a double-edged, very sharp sword and putting it down in one of the most vulnerable places, where one slip might cause you to bleed out and die yourself. And I thought to myself, you know, they apparently didn't have any Boy Scouts in the tribe of Benjamin. Because if so, Ehud would have lost his totem chip immediately. Any of you remember what that is, those of you that was in scouting? For the uninitiated, the totem chip was a little card you got that said you had been trained, you had gotten the merit badge to safely handle knives and axes and other sharp implements. All right, so if some scout leader saw you doing something foolish or unsafe, clip a corner off your totem chip. When they get two or three corners clipped off, you lose your card altogether and you have to re-earn it. You have to be retrained again. I know that you were coming today hoping that you would find out information like this. So anyway, for whatever that's worth, it is at this point in the text where we suddenly learn not just that Ehud was left-handed and had this concealed sharp sword that he had made by himself. We're told suddenly that Eglon was a very fat man. Not politically correct, but that's what the text says. It's a brilliant but subtle piece of foreshadowing by the author, I think, and perhaps also a way to ridicule this foreign king who thinks he's riding high, who thinks he's won the victory and everything is going his way, but he's about to take a massive fall. Eglon's massive girth was a sign of his wealth and power, at least in his view, but it would soon become a focal point of the disgusting way that he was about to die. Now, I don't want to read between the lines too much, but I do think that there's a lot of deliberate satire on the part of the author in verses 17 through 25. Remember, I said the same thing with some of the other judges. The people that read this later would have been pointing to these enemies and ridiculing them. That was part of the thing that they might do. Maybe it was meant to encourage future generations then by pointing out how God was in control of the whole situation and ended up prevailing over his arrogant enemies. Now, already we know that the left-handed Ehud has managed to carry a concealed weapon into the king's presence. So after presenting Israel's tribute, he and his entourage leave. But upon reaching Gilgal, which was not too far from Jericho, if you recall, it was just across the Jordan River from what was called the Transjordan. That was one of the first places that they stopped and worshiped when they had crossed over. But when they get there, there's now some idols set up there, if that tells you anything. Israel was no longer gathering at Gilgal to worship the one true God of Israel. Now there was a variety of idols. But when he got there, and perhaps even prompted by that, Ehud turns around and he goes back to Jericho. He visits the king and says, "I have a secret message for you." And Eglon obligingly, and foolishly it turns out, silences and then dismisses his own attendants. The two men are now alone on the cool roof chamber of the king's residence. Ehud piques the king's interest even more by saying, "I have a message from God for you." Well, who wouldn't want to hear that? But you know what? I think we're meant to snicker a little bit again here. "Hey, king, I have a message for you, and I want to make sure you don't miss the point." Maybe that's what we're meant to see here. Verse 21 provides the biblical equivalent of a super slow-mo replay. Ehud standing up, reaching, retrieving the concealed sword, thrusting it into the king's fat belly to the point that the whole weapon disappears and the blubber closes in over the blade and hilt and the intestinal contents spill out. It's really a disgusting scene. It's graphic and gruesome, I know, but the end effect makes for even greater satire. Ehud locks the chamber doors, makes his escape while the king's servants are thinking that Eglon must be taking a bathroom break. And they're so embarrassed and so afraid perhaps to enter into the king's presence that they just keep knocking and wondering what is delayed, and the fact that the doors are locked, maybe the odor that's coming from what had just happened convinced them that he was still there. And only after a while did they dare to use the key and go in and find their master lying dead on the floor. Well, to them it was an outrageous, despicable act, but to Israel it was the beginning of a most stunning reversal of fortunes. It was a deliverance that began with the slaying of this fat king. In one of the strangest stories of deliverance to be found anywhere in the Bible, the Lord was once again saving his people by grace. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this is not the strangest story of salvation we read in Scripture. But before we go there, let's consider third the lasting victory that God brings for His glory. We've seen a heavy price that sin takes on us. We have noticed the surprising means that God uses to save His people. But the end of the story, as the end of every one of these judges' cycles, is that there is lasting victory that God brings for His glory. Ehud fled to Seirah in the hill country of Ephraim. That's about 10 miles northwest of Jericho. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet as a call to battle. And he said, "Follow me, for the Lord has given the Moabites into your hand." So the Israelites went down with Ehud and seized the fords of the Jordan River. That is the strategic crossing places for any ancient army. And soon had killed 10,000 of the enemy. Moab was subdued that day, we're told, under the hand of Israel. But we know that that empowering their hand, of course, was the hand of God. He was once again graciously strengthening and sustaining them, restoring ground and resources they had lost, and giving them ample time, 80 years worth of rest, to relearn how to honor and serve Him. Oh, how history would have been different if they had learned that lesson. If they had taken advantage of the time and the restoration that God had given them to actually start walking with them again, what a difference it would have made. Unfortunately, we know that did not happen. How thankful we should be that God saves us for not just for our benefit, but also for His glory. Because if that were not the case, then based on how many times we have forsaken God, where do you think we'd be? Based on how many times we have allowed sin to persist in our lives, where would we be had God not given us second and third and fourth chances and more? You know, I got to thinking as I prepared this sermon, someone should write a ballad about this biblical story. Some of you may have heard the Merle Haggard and Willie Nelson country classic, or one of its many covers entitled Poncho and Lefty. And I thought, you know, if somebody write a song about this, we could call it Ponchy and Lefty. Be a good title, wouldn't it? But as intriguing as the details are in this true tale of God's strange salvation, it is not the strangest we find in the Bible, is it? There's something even stranger, and in some ways just as gruesome, as this story through which God brought His salvation. How about a story that begins with a child born out of wedlock in a relatively obscure village to a young woman who, it is claimed, was still a virgin? Doesn't it seem to you, to borrow the title of another song, this one by For Him, a strange way to save the world, that this child would grow up in the backwater town of Nazareth? He would burst on the scene preaching about the kingdom of God and working miracles, but then soon be rejected by his own people, who he had come from God to save, and be killed by the governing authorities in the most horrific way possible, something that was reserved only for the worst criminals in the Roman Empire. That's the way God's sent one, his son, would die. And in that way, in that strange method, God would save his people. The idea of a tortured, crucified Messiah as God's ultimate deliverer from sin, death, and hell is the strangest notion that the world has ever heard anything about. It's the strangest story you'll read anywhere. In fact, as I was driving to church this morning, I was listening to a sermon by the late James Montgomery Boyce, and he said, think about what Paul was up against when he was proclaiming this gospel. He was a member of three different cultures, really. He was connected to three different cultures. He was a Jew, obviously, brought up in the finest traditions and under the strictest Jewish upbringing and tradition. He was also a Roman citizen by virtue of his parentage, and he was brought up in a thoroughly Greek culture town of Tarsus. So he was with the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews all at once trying to preach Christ crucified. Well, what did the Romans most value? They valued power, right? It was their armies that had given peace all over the Roman world. And so they said, this idea of a rabbi that is crucified as a criminal, that's weak sauce. You know, in their view, that's what it was. How about the Greeks? Well, they were enamored with wisdom. They thought that everything came down to philosophical wisdom and right thinking. And so they saw this as utter foolishness, that somebody would come and actually die, and that's the way that they would save the people that they'd come to rescue. Didn't make any sense at all. The Jews, of course, viewed anyone who was crucified or hung on a tree as being under God's curse. So it was literally blasphemous for them to think of a crucified Messiah. And yet Paul came and he told all of these groups, I preach Christ crucified and risen, the power of God to save anybody who believes on his name. So that's what he did. When he went to the Areopagus, you remember, in Athens, they laughed at him when he mentioned the resurrection. The Jews wanted to stone him when he talked about a crucified Messiah. And all of those in the Greek world just shook their heads and just thought, what a nut. Paul, you have gone utterly crazy because of all of this gospel stuff that you're preaching. And yet, this was God's method. His means of bringing freedom from the penalty, captivity, and dominion of our sin. Can I tell you something? It still is. It is still God's strange way to save you. If you have not made a decisive break with your sin and turned away from every other opportunity and attempt to save yourself by religion or good works or any other means, it is now the day of salvation for you. Will you trust Christ, the one who gave his life literally to be your substitute on the cross, taking the wrath of God, which always comes on sin, but which in grace God put on his Son for all of those who would believe in him? Will you take advantage of that? Would you allow the grace of God to overwhelm the sin that you deserve to die for and spend an eternity separated from God for? And listen, Christian, if you already know Jesus, if you already walked with him perhaps for many, many years, why would you allow the sins that Jesus came to deliver you from to persist in your life? Why would you go back to your old idolatrous ways when money and sex and pleasure and power and influence and your own personal comfort, when those are more important to you than serving Christ? You see, there's a reason that it is a strange way that God chose to save people so that he'd get all the glory for it, that nobody would be able to say, I did this, because nobody would ever think of doing it that way. Returning to the verse in Hebrews 2:3 with which I opened this sermon, if every transgression or disobedience received God's just retribution in the past, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's the only way, in fact, that we can be saved. And as strange as it sounds, it is God's chosen means. The Bible doesn't present a clean, sanitized message of salvation because sin is always messy. It always corrupts those who engage in it. In fact, the only one who ever escaped its deadly influence, that is, who never sinned himself, is God's perfect Savior, King, and Judge, his own Son, Jesus. He willingly offered himself up as a sacrifice and substitute for you. He spilled his innocent blood on the cross and even had his dead body pierced with a spear thrust to deliver us from the hand of the enemy forever. You see, when we finally make our way through the gospel, and as we finally understand it, we don't see a dead Messiah there with a mark of a spear thrust and with the marks of his murder still visible on his body. No. We see a risen Savior, an exalted King who is reigning on high right now and promised to come again in great glory. That's the King we serve, as strange as it may sound. People in your family, people at your workplace, your friends may look at you strangely for believing in the gospel story. But it is your only hope, and today may be your last chance to embrace it. I'm not saying that to threaten or to scare you. If I could, I would. But I'm simply stating the gospel truth. You're not always guaranteed another opportunity to hear and respond to the good news. So as Israel responded to Ehud's call to follow him into battle, will you respond to the call of Jesus who says, follow me, I've already won the war? Only in him will you find rest for your soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, if there is anything this passage reminds us of, it is how quickly we can allow sin to gain a foothold in our lives. Even though we've been delivered, even though we've been reminded time and time again of your grace, no matter how faithful you have always been to us, It just seems like we're so foolish and faithless that it's easier for us to fall back into our old ways. Would you forgive us of that, God? Would you remind us that it is because of our fickleness and because of our rebellion against you that you allowed your Son to take our punishment? And Lord, it wasn't just a temporary victory as all of these judges won. It wasn't just 40 years or 80 years of rest. It's eternal rest for those who trust in Jesus, because His is an eternal salvation. We praise you, God, that you chose a way of saving us that sounds so unusual and even bizarre to people that just look at it from a human standpoint. You chose that way because it was the only way that you could bring salvation to the uttermost. We thank you for providing that. I pray that each of us who has already taken you at your word and trusted Jesus will walk with him, please him in all respects, not let any sin continue, just to root it out and to kill it with your Spirit's help. And Father, I also pray for those who need for the first time to deal decisively with that sin, repent and turn to him alone for salvation. Grant them the grace to do that, we pray. And enable us, Lord, as a church and as individuals to share that glorious message. Christ, Him crucified, risen from the dead, coming again, all for your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. I want you to respond in your heart or with your feet, if God's Spirit leads you to what His